In the first session, we reviewed what we studied last week, so to say, in Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, where we stated that the message is that you can avoid God's judgment by not being a hypocrite and by embracing His goodness through repentance. So our last study was focused on the clause of Romans 2 verse 4, which says, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. Now recall then, as I said in the first half, that we defined repentance as a change of mind about God that stems from a state of sorrow about one's sin that leads to resolution to turn away from sin. So we began to expound on this definition. We made a first assertion that repentance involves a state of sorrow about one's sin or failure, and we examined scriptures to support that. The second assertion, which is where we actually began this first session, is that repentance involves turning away from sin. Now, because some think sin is not directly asserted as the object of the word repent, they have difficulty linking repentance with sin. But the Bible is filled with linkages between sin and repentance. So we show that in the book of Job, specifically chapter 36 verse 10, that there's a direct link between repentance and sin. We also show that to be true from Isaiah chapter 59 verse 20. So when we come to the New Testament, we say that the link was first indirect because of how our Lord talked about the people of Nineveh, that they repented. That's by citing Matthew 12, verse 41. But He did not specify what it is they repented. So we say that that could be found by going back to the book of Jonah, and we did. From it, we learned that what they repented of was their sins. Now we also notice that the people of Nineveh had covered themselves with sackcloth. And sackcloth, as we indicated, is worn in time of sorrow or mourning. Hence, the people of Nineveh were overwhelmed with sorrow, which we say, of course, is an element of repentance. But they also turned away from their sinful conduct. So that these two actions of by them is are the things Jesus referred to as what their repentance involved. Paul, the apostle, also made a direct link between repentance and sin in the passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21 that we also looked at. So with that, we came to the third assertion in connection with the meaning of repentance that involves a change of mind about God. We supported this assertion from Acts 20:21. So we indicated that true repentance, based on the information that we have in the Bible, involves turning away from sin and turning to God, as well as changing one's mind about God. We stated that genuine repentance is not brought about by any either an external or internal psychological stimulus, but by God. So we're emphasizing that where there is genuine repentance, it is reflected in a person's lifestyle. Now, so to end that consideration, we added that because repentance is an element of conversion, that we should not be surprised that there are two kinds of repentance. A first type is that which occurs at the point of salvation. The second type is that which occurs frequently in the life of believers. So believers should continue to repent of sins and turn to God, as well as to prove their repentance through their lifestyle. Now, it is because of the necessity for believers to repent that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded the church in Ephesus, as one of the seven ecclesiastic churches, to repent. And we saw that by looking at Revelation 2 verse 5. Now, furthermore, we asserted that repentance may not reverse the effect of sin, or put in another way, that repentance will not alter the spiritual law of sin and reaping. That means that we should be careful in what we sow, because we're going to reap it. Understand it though? The eternal consequence taken care of. Forgiveness? Yes. But that won't change the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. So, we ended with that and said that we should continue with the third point of this passage. And it is with that we begin our second session this morning anyway. The third point the apostle conveyed to believers in this passage of Romans 2 verses 3 through 6 is that rejection of God's goodness guarantees his punishment or wrath. That rejection of his goodness guarantees God's punishment or judgment. Now, this third point is derived then from what the apostle wrote in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 6 that we're studying. Of course, the apostle alerts the reader that what he was about to state, beginning in verse 5, contrasts to what he communicated in verse 4, which is the purpose of God's repentance or goodness, purpose of God's goodness shown to hypocrites, in this case the Jewish hypocrites anyway. He signaled that this contrast is because of the word but that begins verse 5. So that's how we know he signaled contrast. Now the conjunction but, you know that it's translated from a Greek particle that is routinely translated but in our English versions, as done in majority of our English versions in our present verse, in order to reflect a contrast between clauses. But when the word is used in a simple connective, then it's simply translated and or now or so. And in certain occurrences, may just be left untranslated, as is done here too in some of our English versions, such as the New American Bible or the New Jerusalem Bible. In our passage, though, the apostle used it to contrast what he said in the preceding verse and what he was about to state beginning in verse 5. Apostle Paul preceded the result of rejection of God's goodness that should lead to repentance with a declaration that produces the grounds for what God will do to the people who reject his goodness. The reason for using the word grounds is because the word because of verse 5 is really translated from a Greek preposition that may be used as a marker to introduce the norm which governs something, also may mean in accordance with. But it can also mean because of, as a result of, or on the basis of. Now, though some of our English versions, such as the Common English Bible and the Contemporary English Version, among a few others, they did not translate our Greek preposition. It is used in our passage to establish the grounds or the reason for the action of God to those who reject His goodness that should actually lead them to repentance. So it is because of lack of repentance that what the apostle stated as God's action then will take place. This we said because of that phrase of Romans 2 verse 5. Look at what it says, the phrase, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Really, it appears here that the apostle described two conditions of the hypocrite in this phrase. But the apostle probably meant one thing, as we will explain. The word stubbornness is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, what we call hapax legomen. It means, no, that stubbornness or hard-heartedness. That is, irresolute, unfeeling adherence to one's own ideas or desires. Now, the Greek word is used to translate a Hebrew word that appears also once in the Hebrew text, where it is used with the meaning of stubbornness, to describe Israel's unwillingness to obey God's command, as it is used in Moses' intercessory prayer on behalf of Israel, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 27. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 27. It is, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of these people, their wickedness and their sin. Now, this aside, as we have stated, the Greek word translated stubbornness in Romans 2 verse 5 appears only once in the Greek New Testament. So then it is likely that the apostle used a second phrase of Romans 2 verse 5 where it says, and your unrepentant heart, to further explain what he meant by stubbornness. For one thing, the word "and" is translated from a Greek particle that's often translated "and" in our English versions as a marker of connection between single words or clauses. But the conjunction or the particle has several usages. It may be used as a marker of introduction of a result that comes from what precedes. And so that word may be translated "and then" or "and so." It may be used to emphasize a fact as surprising or unexpected or noteworthy, leading them to the translation, "and yet," or "and in spite of," or "nevertheless." The word may also be used as a marker of emphasis, where there is a stress on what is said, and hence means something like "indeed" or "certainly." It may be used as a marker of to indicate an additive relation that's not of equal rank or significance with another clause, to which case it means something like also or likewise. Now, they can, of course, in some cases just mean but. In our passage of Romans 2 verse 5 though, it is used as a marker of explanation. Marker of explanation of what preceded is used so that it may be translated that is, or namely. Hence, the apostle used it to explain what he meant by stubbornness, using the phrase unrepentant heart. That's what stubbornness means. That's really what he said, unrepentant heart. Now, the word unrepentant is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. And obviously, the apostle keeps piling words that nowhere is used, nowhere is in the Greek New Testament. So the Greek word he used here means unrepentant in the sense of characterized by a refusal to abandon any pagan or self-righteous disposition for a new disposition characterized by trust in Jesus for salvation and an accompanying holy life. Now, here is the thing. When people are stubborn, and here is part of it is unrepentant, in the sense of you tell a person they're so stubborn, that's why we say that. Here's the truth. They still refuse you. They still want to do whatever it is. You show them this is what the facts are. They still don't yield. They have their mind made up. So they go to whatever it is their mind is made up. That's what's called being stubborn. Now you can say, I won't do this. Somebody shows you why you should do that. Say, okay, I'm wrong. But if you are a stubborn person, say, no, I'm still doing that, whatever it is. Because your pride or your arrogance will not let you change your mind. So that's why unrepentant mind. Unrepentant heart here, though. So you see, that's what Paul is saying. Stubbornness. Look at it as somebody who doesn't want to change, no matter what it is. Show them that they are wrong. And so, yeah, I see what they're saying, but and I still, whatever they say, I still do whatever. Even though you've shown them the truth. That's what's called stubborn, unrepentant heart. Of course, the word heart here is translated from a Greek word, from where we have cardiac activities and so forth. The word may refer to the center and source of physical life, as what Apostle Paul indicated to the audience in Lystra, that where he preached to, that God satisfied them with food and filled them with joy, as stated in Acts chapter 14 verse 17. Acts chapter 14 verse 17. Acts chapter 14 verse 17. So yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in the seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. That's more the inner source of physical life, something in the inner side where people get happy, so to say. Now the word may refer to heart as center and source of the whole inner life then, with its thinking, feeling, and volition. Thus, in some contexts, the word there means mind, as it is used to describe where doubts originate or exist in a person. Where does that originate and where does it exist? It is described as in the mind. As Jesus Christ assured his disciples that his resurrection was real, and yet they were having some doubts. And this is a question he raised to them in Luke chapter 24, verse 38. Luke 24, verse 38. It is, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds?" That's where it's coming from. In our passage though of Romans 2 verse 5, the Greek word is used in the sense of the seat of a person's thoughts, that's mind, volition, emotions, and knowledge of right and wrong, that's conscience. Thus then the phrase unrepentant heart refers to a person that refuses to change the individual's wrong thoughts about the person's, best way to say, self-righteous standing. In other words, you have justified in your mind, "I am right." And no amount of persuasion will move you out, even though you've shown all the truth, but because you have locked yourself in self-righteousness, then that's a stubborn person. But the apostle is saying, that's an unrepentant person. When you see a person who, our world is full of people with that way. You can tell all you want, I'm serious, you know that. There are people, you can give them all the information on the planet, overwhelm them with facts. No. Still go back, whatever it is that they are locked their mind in, that's what they're going to do. That's what they're going to think. And when you see a person like that, my friend, I must be a very difficult person to deal with. And if you're married to that kind of person, my sympathy. Because it's tough. It's not a good thing. Yes, there are some sinners being fun, but when you know the truth. Because if you know the truth, no one can count it. Because if somebody says you're wrong, okay, show me from the scripture. And they can't count it. Then they say, "Oh, okay, you just go throw in anything you want." Anyway, the problem then with such a person is that the individual's refusal to repent in this particular passage we're studying assures that the person will be the recipient of God's punishment or God's wrath, as stated in the next clause of Romans chapter 2 verse 5, where it says, "You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath." Now the expression "storing up" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to store up. That is, of course, to keep some material thing safe by storing it, as it is used in Jesus' description of the fate of someone who stores up his material wealth but he ignores his spiritual life or her spiritual life. That's, of course, in this case, he was dealing with a man in Luke chapter 12, verse 21. Luke chapter 12, verse 21. Luke chapter 12, verse 21 reads, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." Now, the Greek word may mean to save up of money or wealth, as it is used to describe what is not expected of children with respect to their parents, in that they are not to save up money for their parents. Instead, it's the other way around. The parents are supposed to do that, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. This, "Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, the parents for their children." So the word may mean to hoard. Wealth, as it is used in denouncing of the rich that ignore paying the wages of their workers, because they want to hoard wealth, as stated in James chapter 5, verse 3. James chapter 5, verse 3. It is, "Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." Now, the Greek word may mean to reserve, as it is used to describe the coming judgment of God on the present heavens and earth, as we may gather from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It is, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire." That word "reserve" is what we're looking at. "Being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Now, in our passage of Romans chapter 2, verse 5, the word really means to store up. That is, to do something that will bring about a future event or condition. To do something here that will bring about a future condition or event. Now the apostle used what is known as a present tense in the Greek, implying that each time a person that has rejected the goodness of God that is intended to lead to repentance acts in a manner that conveys the person refuses to repent, that individual stores up for the future an event that is not beneficial to the person described in the verse that we are considering, as in the phrase of Romans 2 verse 5, where it says, wrath against yourself. In other words, each time, each moment, a person sees God's goodness, refuses to repent, and continues to do something, anytime they, whatever they do, they're adding, they're storing. That's why they use the present tense. They're storing to receive something back. In this case, it's described as wrath against yourself. Now the word wrath here, it's translated from a Greek word translated anger, in the sense of intense feelings of displeasure with focus on emotional aspect, as it is used to describe human anger that believers should get rid of in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 31. Now this is what the apostle is focusing on. Each time the person stubbornly don't repent about something, they are storing up. And here is translated the word wrath, is the same Greek word as here is translated anger. It says get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger. That's a Greek word, okay. Brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. However, though, the word also means wrath, in the sense of storing, in the sense of a strong indignation directed at wrongdoing with focus on retribution. If you have a strong feeling towards any wrongdoing with focus on retribution, that becomes wrath. Thus, when the word is used of God, it can refer to his indignation, as it is used to describe the state of an unbeliever in relation to God in John chapter 3 verse 36. John chapter 3 verse 36. John chapter 3 verse 36. It is, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. See, that sentence, God's wrath remains on him, may be translated, it may be translated, the indignation of God remains on him. The indignation of God remains on him. The word in connection with God is used to describe the result of wrath, that is punishment of sin, as in Romans chapter 4 verse 15. Romans chapter 4 verse 15. Romans chapter 4 verse 15 reads, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there's no transgression. Here in Romans 4 verse 15, wrath has a sense of punishment, as reflected in the New Living Translation, or in maybe retribution, as in the Revised English Bible. Now the word can also mean judgment in connection with God. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used in describing God's future judgment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10. It is, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Coming wrath, that's judgment. The word wrath here then has a sense of judgment, although in reality this meaning of judgment is not sufficient to convey its meaning with respect to God, since the word also is concerned with God's reaction towards sin. It is probably for this reason that the translators of the New English Bible use the phrase, this is where they translate, terrors of judgment. Terrors of judgment. In their translation here of 1 Thessalonians 1:10. In effect, the meaning wrath with respect to God does not refer simply to God's feelings with respect to sin, but also to his action in judging and punishing humans for their sins. Thus, in some contexts, the word then means punitive judgment. Punitive judgment. It is in this sense really that the word is used for God's future judgment, mentioned also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9 says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer at Dark and Green Greek, Duncan at Gingrich, says that this sentence, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, should be translated this way: God has not destined us for punitive judgment. That's where they say the best translate, punitive judgment. In this way, it is clearer then that our Greek word has the meaning of punitive judgment. So in our passage of Romans 2 verse 5, the word then is used with the meaning wrath or punishment. That is, of course, the punitive outworking of God's righteous indignation at sin. Now, so God's punishment, or wrath in view in our passage, is described as a future event described in two ways. The first description is concerned with the specific time of the event in the phrase of Romans 2 verse 5. Again, it says, for the day of God's wrath. People are storing up for the day of God's wrath. Now, literally, the Greek reads, there is on day of wrath. On day of wrath. Now the difference between the phrase of the NIV and the little reading that I gave you is refers to the fact that the word God is not in the literal translation I gave you. Now, certainly, God or God's wrath is in view, but the Greek sentence has the word God at the end of the verse. Hence, the literal translation doesn't show that. Furthermore, the word for of the NIV, when it says for the day of wrath, that word for is translated from a Greek preposition that literally means in. Although it has other usages. In our passage, it is used to denote time so that the meaning on or in is most appropriate. Now that aside, the phrase the day of God's wrath, or literally day of wrath, refers to the time of God's punishment as he judges those in view. It is the same as the phrase day of Yahweh's anger, referred to several times in the Old Testament scripture. For example, in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 3 reads, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you will be sheltered in the day of the Lord's anger, or the day of Yahweh's anger. So when the apostle used the phrase that we're considering, he was most certainly thinking of the day of Christ's return from heaven, when the dead in Christ will be resurrected and his judgment leading to punishment of unbelievers will occur. Now the second description of the future events the apostle had in mind in the passage of our study is associated with God's righteous judgment, also given in verse 5, in that clause when he said, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Literally, the Greek simply reads, and of revelation of righteous judgment of God. Now, majority of our English versions use the word when to translate the Greek particle that is often translated and in our English versions. Now, it does have other usages, no doubt. Now, it does not really seem that the apostle used it here, though, in the sense of time. He probably used it to provide a further explanation of the day of wrath. That is, that it is a day of revelation of righteous judgment of God. Now, we say this because if the apostle was concerned with time, it seems to me he would have used a Greek particle or word that means when, that is really a point of time which is roughly simultaneous with another point of time, or that overlaps with another point of time. That word he used a few verses later when he spoke of the same concept of the second coming of Christ and so of God's judgment in that Romans chapter 2, look at verse 16. Romans 2, verse 16. Romans Romans 2 verse 16 reads, this will take place on the day when, clearly that word when, God will bring, will judge men's secret thoughts through secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So here he clearly used a word that means when. But in our passage, he used a Greek word that can mean and. So I'm saying that one is intended to bring an explanation as against time in per se. Now that aside, the apostle was concerned to say more about the day of wrath, so that he described it as a day characterized by revelation of God's righteous judgment, as in the literal phrase of Romans 2 verse 5, where it's a revelation of righteous judgment of God. Of the NIV says, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, as the literal translation implies, there is no Greek verb used. Instead, we have a Greek noun that literally means uncovering. But this meaning, of course, does not really appear in the New Testament. Instead, the meaning that we see is something like revelation or disclosure. The revelation or disclosure. So the word then can be used in the sense of communicating knowledge or truth that was not previously known to an individual by God through vision or any other supernatural means of communication at that time. So it is this sense that Apostle Paul used the word to describe the various communications he received from the Lord Jesus Christ, as for example in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 12 verse 1. He reads, I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. That's what is what we're looking at, revelations. Now it is because of this special communication from God to the apostle that he actually went to meet with the teachers or leaders of the church in Jerusalem, according to what he stated in Galatians chapter 2 verse 2. Galatians chapter 2 verse 2. Galatians chapter 2 verse 2 reads, I went in response to a revelation and said before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now the Greek word really is used then to describe the disclosure of secrets that belong to the last days. It is in this sense that the word is used with the disclosure of the relief suffering believers will receive when Christ returns, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7. It reads, and give relief to you who are troubled Now, we're living in a world many Christians are suffering, but we just don't know about it. Okay, Paul is saying they will get relief. It says, you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now, the translators of the NIV and many of our English versions translated the Greek noun as a verb in their use of the word revealed. Now, actually, the clause, well, when it says when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, it's more literally at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. At the revelation. So our Greek word then can also be used for revelation of truth, as the word is used by Simeon during the dedication ceremony of the baby Jesus, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Luke chapter 2, verse 32. It is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, in this context, it is salvation that is described then by the phrase a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now, the phrase means that salvation is a light that reveals the true knowledge of God to Gentiles who are in spiritual darkness. Now, nonetheless, in our passage of Romans 2, verse 5, the Greek word is used in the sense of revelation, that is, the disclosure of secrets belonging to the last days. Now, the revelation or thing disclosed is then described in the phrase in the passage we're studying, that phrase of Romans 2, verse 5, where it says, righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. That's what the revelation is all about. Now, that expression, righteous judgment, is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means just condemnation, that is, the acts and consequences of condemnation by a fair and just judge. Now, this righteous judgment is one that characterizes God. So the apostle, of course, used the word God probably in a general sense of the supreme creators, although it is possible that he was thinking of Jesus Christ, since he is the one that is stated in the scripture to be responsible for all judgments, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22. It is, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So anyway, it is important to recognize that the apostle wants us to understand that when people remain unrepentant in that they do not respond to God's goodness, such individuals are storing for themselves God's righteous judgment that will take place when Christ returns. In any case, the apostle ends his discourse on the inevitability of God's judgment on those who reject his goodness by reminding us of God's judgment, that it accords with his justice. It is a fact that is then stated in Romans 2 verse 6, where it says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now the translators of the NIV use the word God to begin this verse, because they interpreted correctly, of course, a Greek relative pronoun that means who. But here, that who refers to God, mentioned in Romans 2 verse 5. So the concept of God's justice then is implied in the clause where it says, will give to each person according to what he has done. Now the clause here is really a verbatim from the Septuagint of Psalm 61 verse 13. Now don't write down yet. That is the Septuagint version I gave you. The English version is Psalm 62 verse 12. And the same thing is also found in Proverbs chapter 24 verse 12. Now, so the English version of Psalm 62 verse 12. That's what I'm going to read. The Psalms most often, the Septuagint numbering clearly different from the English numbering. So Psalm 62 verse 12 reads, and that, you know, the psalmist really said, you spoken once, I had two things. One of the things he had is he said, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. Now it is because it is believed that the apostle then quoted from the Septuagint that the translators of the NIV use quotation marks in the last clause of Romans 2 verse 5. If you have the NIV, you'll see that we will give to each person according to what he has done is in quotation mark, because it's believed he lifted directly from the Septuagint of Psalm 63 61 verse 13, but 62 verse 12 in the English. Anyway, the word, when he said we give, the word give here is translated from a Greek word that may mean to give back or to return, as when Jesus returned the scroll that was handed over to him in the synagogue from which he read in Luke chapter 4 verse 20. Luke chapter 4 verse 20. Luke chapter 4 verse 20 reads, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now the Greek word may mean to meet a contractual or other obligation. Hence, simply means to pay of wages of workers, as it is used in Jesus' parable of the workers in the vineyard that's narrated in Matthew chapter 20, especially verse 8. Matthew. And hold on to Matthew. Matthew chapter 20 verse 8. it is. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. Now the word, the Greek word, also means to recompense, whether in a good or bad sense. In a good sense, though, it then means to reward, as that which the Lord Jesus will give when he returns, according to what he also stated in, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, it says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. In our passage of Romans 2, verse 6, the word is used in the sense of to recompense. That is, of course, to reward or to punish, either tangibly or intangibly, based upon what a person deserves. So the recompense or reward is said to be according to what he has done, or literally, according to his work. Well, work here refers to act or deed of a person that can be good or bad. So the idea of recompense someone or recompensing somebody in accordance with the individual's deed is then a description of God's justice. His fairness in judgment requires for him to punish people in keeping with their deeds or to reward. Of course, we should remember that since the concern here, though, is with those who reject God's goodness, their deeds are what sum up their unbelief, since that is the only sin that sends someone to eternal suffering in the lake of fire. So their unbelief is what is reflected in the fact that they keep seeing God's goodness, this God's kindness, and they keep rejecting it. And each time they do, they build up more judgment to them. So this is something that hopefully, as a believer, you don't get to do that. Because if you do, you build up the same thing, judgment. But not only that, you have to be on this planet. Because after here, no more judgment for the believer. So what we should do is we have to be careful that we do not store up. By what we do, we do not store up God's wrath or call for him to bring some judgment or discipline on us. So in any event, the third point then, the apostle conveyed to believers in this passage of Romans 2 verses 3 through 6 is that rejection of God's goodness guarantees his punishment or his wrath. So, let me end then with a reminder of the message that we have expounded, which is, you can avoid God's judgment by not being a hypocrite and by embracing his goodness through repentance. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You do not have life, which means if you die now, you walk straight into hell. And that would be a horrible place to spend eternity, because there's no coming out. It is such a horrible place that the Son of God left heaven to ensure that you don't go there. He came in his goodness, in his love, in his mercy, and got down to this planet. He took on human form. He didn't have to. But he did all that because he loved you so much that he was willing to do all this. So he came, showed that he is the Son of God. He is God in flesh. And that he did by a series of miracles, including turning water into wine, which is a great miracle. So there's no way you can turn the elements, hydrogen and oxygen, and get carbon. That's necessary for a wine. So here, the Lord Jesus Christ proved that he is the creator, because he created wine from something that's existing. A miracle no other prophet has ever done. So he did all that to prove that one thing. He is the Son of God. And after all that, he was arrested. He continues to show his love and concern for his disciples, because he asked him, if you're looking for me, let these ones go. And eventually, he was taken to the praetorium after they had condemned him in the Jewish court, so to say. And they brought him, handed him over to the Romans, who then further tortured him. And you can imagine, they blindfolded him now and slapped him. And someone will say, tell us who actually slapped you. Now they forgot, and they didn't know they were dealing with their creator, who actually appointed the one who will slap him from eternity. He knew that, but he kept quiet, because he had to go and pay for your sins and my sin. So while on that cross, where my sins and your sins were being poured upon him, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How are you going to obtain it? The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you going to believe again? The Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Jesus came to this planet as the Son of God, took on human body, died, was buried, rose again the third day. If you believe that, no matter what your sins are, they will be forgiven completely. And you'll be given a clean slate. And therefore, you'll be qualified, because you'll receive eternal life and God's righteousness, both of which are necessary to spend eternity with him. So trust in him and you have life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't care, my friend, you're caught in spending eternity in the lake of fire, which is a horrible, horrible, horrible place. So trust in him and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to cause us as believers to be careful never to reject the goodness that you show us day by day and build up judgment on ourselves. Help us to always be mindful of our failures so that we can come back to you in repentance. All of this we request in Christ's name. Amen.